chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Be reading in just a second. I don't know if you realize this or not, but in the 17th century, the lords of the manor often held elaborate hunting expeditions. They'd camp out in the open, complete with moving kitchens, dressing rooms, and libraries. Now, when the men go on their retreat in October, the 9th through the 11th, we're not taking all of that, all right? But they would take dressing rooms, libraries, everything. The tents that followed were magnificent, and it was not unusual for the aristocracy of Great Britain to have dozens of guests out on these hunts. And it, the musicians and many of the servants came along with them. And after they had successfully shot and killed several deer, what they would do is they would turn it into a festival of merrymaking with plenty to eat and to drink. And so the multitude of servants never got any of the venison to eat, even though they did all the work. The rich are the ones that ate all the venison. The servants were all too happy to be given the remaining organs of the deer, known as umbles, from which they created their own meal. Now, often the umbles were cleaned. They were prepared along with vegetables and fruit. They were covered in dough, and then they were baked. And it would come out looking very much like a pie. The servants referred to this special meal as umble pie. Now, this phrase would change, of course, over the course of time and eventually come to refer to someone who had been forced to live in a state of humble circumstances. That is, we would say they ate their humble pie. The phrase would also come to refer to someone who was kind of taken down a notch or two because of some mistake or failure. He was said to be served a slice of humble pie, or he was said to be eating his humble pie. Well, as we look at today's passage, we're going to be brought face to face with true humility. There's no secret recipe that you're going to be able to go home and toss together and be able to bake a batch of humility, which is probably good because I don't know anyone that enjoys being served humble pie. We will, however, be given an example in which we can imitate. You see, in the passage we're about to read, we will see clearly what the perfect picture of humility is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the glories of heaven for our sakes, emptying himself and becoming a servant, and ultimately, perfect obedience to God, dying for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Let's look at the text now and look at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Who, that's Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You need to understand that as we approach this passage of Scripture, we are immediately thrown into a theological minefield, one that has claimed the theology of many and has been the cause of more schisms and isms, if you will, than maybe any other passage of Scripture. This small pericope, this little extract of Scripture is the epicenter, the originator, if you will, of numerous misinterpretations. So many, in fact, that someone once said it was enough to afflict the serious student of the Bible with intellectual paralysis. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know that it's definitely heady material, especially in the case in regard to verse 7, which speaks of Christ's self-emptying, or what is commonly known as the kenosis of Christ. Some make this a mere skenosis, which means his deity was only veiled. but was not really limited in any meaningful or essential way. Others believe that this self-limitation was real, but it was very inconsequential. It really didn't mean anything. A third view holds that the living word, the logos, if you will, is in becoming man, retained full possession of his divine attributes, and the kenosis considered as Christ only merely acting or pretending as if he did not possess them. While some still go further by asserting that he gave up all of his divine attributes, so that deity was stripped down to nothing more than a mere essence. Finally, there are those who regard the kenosis as having taken place within the earthly life of Christ, the man. But all these are terribly, terribly inaccurate, and they fall so short of what the true kenosis is. You know, if we're going to study and try to find out exactly, try to map our way through this minefield, if you will, we're going to have some guardrails to keep us on the right path. Alva J. McLaren gives us a few excellent suggestions we must observe if we're going to come to a right conclusion specifically about this passage. We call these hermeneutical guidelines. These suggestions will help us, as I said, stay in safe theological waters. He said, number one, no interpretation can be accepted as valid which departs in any respect from the historic person of the gospel records. We call that the historical interpretation. He said also, due consideration should be given to the whole stream of biblical testimony which bears on the person of Christ. If the Philippian text is worthy of attention, then other texts cannot be excluded. We call this contextual. You can't pull something out of Scripture to make it say something you want it to say. He said, thirdly, the interpreter will logically expect to receive his surest guidance from the writer of the passage, the Apostle Paul himself. And so what he is saying is, you've got to examine the other writings of Paul. But I will go a step further and say, you must look and see how he wrote it. And so we say we study it grammatically as well. It's supremely important, he says, number four, that the purpose and the spirit of the passage within its context be constantly kept in mind. It means we don't start going off on another tangent. I would call this a literal method of interpretation. You've heard this before, but it's been well said that when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so with those guiding principles, let's take a moment to examine the kenosis of Jesus Christ. Before we can go to the self-emptying, however, found in verse 7, we must start in verse 6. Verse 6 says, who, being in the form of God. Look at that word form. It's translated from the Greek word morphe and is defined by Strong's Concordance as the form by which a person or thing strikes the eyes. Have you ever wondered what form God has? Now, we know from Scripture that God is a spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal. What's the next word? Invisible. Invisible. Colossians 1:15, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Both 1 John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 start out the same way. No man has seen God at any time. So then are we to take this meaning literally? Who being in the form? That which strikes the eyes. Literally. We said that no man seeth God at any time, yet we read that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel went up into the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel, according to Exodus 24. We have the cry of the prophet Isaiah, woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or of Micaiah, when he prophesied to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, that he said, he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And the Scripture is replete with examples of people that say they've claimed to see God. Whom and what did these men see? Could it be that they saw the Son existing in the form of God. That form which strikes our eyes, that vision, that gives an outward form, but also something that was truly indicative of God's inner nature and invisible substance. So Christ is God in form, which really also speaks to His pre-incarnation or His pre-incarnate existence. Not just some essence of God, but He is God. In every aspect, He is God. Just as in every aspect, He took the form of a servant. No one ever argues that Christ was not a servant in every sense of the word. But there yet remains an argument against His deity using the very words that affirm His deity. The word form is used emphatically, by the way. It's put in the beginning of the sentence. Why? To reinforce the deity of Jesus Christ. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so, God, in form, in every aspect, did not think equality with God was something that had to be clutched or to be stolen. One commentator said that this equality with God was so surely and incontestably Christ's own possession that He could, with royal unanxiety, lay it aside for a season, for our sakes, being fully assured that it would return to Him once He had accomplished our redemption. I want you to think about that in comparison with Satan, who, by the way, did in fact count equality with God something to be seized or stolen. Even as a robber tries to heist that which is not his own. Being in the form of a servant, this son of the morning said in his heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. But the only begotten Son, existing in the form of God and possessing full equality with God, counted all of this not to be something that had to be seized, but rather He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Look at verse 7 now. It says, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. It says that He made Himself of no reputation. This is where we really get this idea of Him emptying Himself. This is the Greek word kenosis. This emptying is seen in two amazing and unparalleled selfless acts. The one described as kenosis, the other as the tapenosis. That's a little bit less familiar. As we said, the kenosis is when He emptied Himself, condescending Himself from God to humanity. But tapenosis is when He further humbled Himself, stooping from humanity to death. The emptying is further exhibited really from two different viewpoints. The first is from His pre-existent state as Christ. He didn't consider being equal with God a thing to be stolen like a thief. Why? Because He is God. I don't want to get too jumbled up in this theological pretzel, I think He said earlier today. But let me try to iron it out a little bit. You don't have to steal what you already own. In November of 2011, Clinton Pittman was pulled over for driving a stolen car. An officer cut him off at the intersection so he couldn't go any further. He looked in his rearview mirror and there were three other cars pulling up behind him, preventing him from going anywhere. They all jumped out of their car, drew their weapons, and told him to get out of the car. He got out, and about 30 minutes later, they found out he was, in fact, driving a stolen car. As a matter of fact, it was Pittman himself who had reported it stolen about 2 months earlier. But the very day after he reported it stolen, the police had found it. That week, he went down to the impound lot. He collected his car and drove it for the next 2 months without thinking another thing of it. But after he showed them his identification and proved to them that it was his car, they just had never taken it off of the stolen vehicles list there. He was able to go on his way. Why? Because you don't have to steal what you already possess. First, we said from the pre-existent state, Christ didn't consider being equal with God something to be seized or stolen. But also, from the earthly state, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, listen, we know that there were limitations that he had as a man. That's not blasphemous. That's reading Scripture. Listen, he grew weary. Does God ever grow weary? No. He hungered. Does God ever hunger? Obviously not. Was he everywhere at all times? No, so there were some limitations. There were some things that he emptied himself of when he became a man. That's how you answer questions like, how did Jesus not know when he was here on earth when the Father was coming again? He said, no man knoweth the hour, right? Only the Father. How can you answer that? Why? Because there were some limitations. There were some things that he emptied himself of while he was here on earth. Dr. Strong agrees and really phrases it best when he said that Christ gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. And this allows for all those exhibitions of divine power and knowledge which appeared during his earthly ministry, and at the same time doesn't change the idea or teaching of his self-emptying. And so God the Son did not regard being equal with God something that he had to clasp like a thief, but with loving condescension he emptied himself, taking servant form. And as a result of this act, his whole earthly life then became the life of a bondservant. Do you understand that? One who serves, not one who's going to be served. As a matter of fact, in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." As this bondservant, he does nothing, he speaks nothing, he knows nothing by himself, but everything is under the power and the direction of the Father through the Holy Spirit. And so when he stooped to servanthood and to death, he did so not out of some kind of compulsion. I hope you understand that. But with the same sovereign free will of someone whose choices are only limited by his own holy and loving will. Remember this. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. It was not out of compulsion. Once again, we need to go back and be reminded that Paul is urging believers to replicate this in their lives. Look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, Christ Jesus was minded to be a servant, even unto death. This mind of humility, this voluntary subservience that led him first to the incarnation and then to the cross, really carries along with it also an implication concerning his self-consciousness. It implies a certain self-consciousness throughout all the changes that occurred during the incarnation. After all, while on earth, he was aware and he knew of his pre-existent estate. He said in John 8:14, "I know whence I came and whither I go." He said that to the Pharisees. Drawing near to the hour of his death, he said he really diffuses any attempt to alter his own eternal purpose. How? By declaring, "But for this cause I came unto this hour." John 12:27. It shows perfectly his perfect humility. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all had the mind of Christ in this area of humility and service? How harmonious would marriages be? How smooth would the transition from childhood to adulthood be? How different would our relationships with people at work or with school be if we were Christ-minded in the area of humility? putting other people first, and service, serving their needs. One time, I recently read about a woman who had been trying for years to persuade her egotistical husband to put an end to the idea that he and he alone was better than everyone else. He never stopped talking about himself. He was first in sales in the office. He was first in line for the promotion. He enjoyed tennis and golf, but really only when he was winning. And one time, this couple went to the state fair. The man's long-suffering wife watched with interest when he stepped up onto one of those scales where you put your money in and it gives you your weight and tells you something about your personality. He dropped a coin in the slot and the lights begin and the scale begins to whirl and the dial and scale begins to move back and forth. And finally, it stopped and out came a little card which read, "You are a born leader. With superior intelligence, quick wit, and a charming personality, all of this makes you most attractive to the opposite gender." The man handed the card to his wife and triumphantly said, "Ha! Read that!" She did, and then she turned over the card and she said, "Look, honey, they got your weight wrong too." Listen, Christ doesn't need to eat humble pie. He humbled himself and therefore became obedient unto death. Not that he was obeying death when he died. Death has no claim upon Christ. But in dying, he was obeying the Father whose bondservant he had come to be. The thought is that he obeyed God to the point of death. It was the Father's will that Christ came to accomplish. It was with perfect obedience that he fulfilled it then. And when he took upon him that servant form, the Son of God came to be the perfect servant. To reveal the ideal servanthood, he said, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him." John 8:28-29. "And again, for I speak not for myself, but the Father that sent me. He hath given me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." John 12:49. He asked this question, "Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin?" John 8:46. And so whatever view you may take on Christ's emptying, his kenosis, we know that there is no room for fallibility in the life of Christ. Really, the opposite is true. One preacher said that the kenosis itself becomes the guarantee of infallibility. Whatever he was before entrance into human existence, by his self-emptying, he becomes the perfect bondslave of the Father, who does nothing and speaks nothing from himself, but speaks only what the Father had commands him, and always does the things that are pleasing to God, him. Therefore, this is very interesting then. The incarnation, before the incarnation, but bearing his time on earth as a Son of Man, he can be trusted without reserve. Why? Because every statement that he ever made are the very words of God. Every instance. And so, my friends, this morning, if you were here today and have never receive forgiveness for your sins, I want you to know that Jesus Christ did everything that we talked about this morning for one reason, for you. He, as God, emptied himself. He condescended to become a servant and was obedient to the Father unto death, all because he loved you and he wants you to spend eternity in heaven with him. But the only way that can happen is if you see yourself the same way that God sees you. You see, Christ is God in form in every aspect and in every way imaginable. Christ is God. He is perfect. Even as a servant, he was perfect. But we are not. We say often, "Well, we're only human." What do we mean by that? We mean that we've sinned or we've fallen short of God's perfection. And it's that reason alone that Jesus Christ was born. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised again. Also, He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ, won't you come today? Won't you allow His emptying and His sacrifice to pay for your sins? But let me say, if you are a Christian this morning, I want to ask you this. How are you humbling yourselves to serve someone else? You know, we are commanded to let His thinking be our thinking, especially in this area of sacrifice and service. Maybe there is one sitting here this morning that would say, listen, I just need to surrender my pride and my ambitions and my plans for my life and humble myself and become a bondslave like the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. It could be that I'm talking to someone this morning that always puts their needs above everyone else's. You ensure you get what you want first, and let everyone else have whatever's left over, whether that's at work or at school or even at home. There are manipulations that are ever so slight, almost undetectable, all trying to orchestrate things to go the way you want them to go, so you can be first, so you can get what you desire. Listen, when we live like that, we cause our life to be crowded with animosity and self-importance, leaving us little time or energy to be focused on the needs of others. Let's keep Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 2 in mind. You say, how do you know that your life will be crowded with animosity and self-importance? Because that's what the Scripture says. Look with me again one last time at the passage before us today. We're going to start just a little bit earlier, though. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There's that animosity. There's that self-importance. But rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Are you esteeming others better than yourselves? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Isn't that what Christ did when He came? He was looking on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, won't you allow today to be the day that you have your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if you're here today as a Christian and you realize that you're not really fitting the mold of a bondservant, as someone that's humble, as someone that is putting other people before yourself, why don't you come and just tell that to the Lord? Confess it. Get it right, and then forsake it.